Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verses 36 to 44. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, concerning this city, which you say, it is given into the land, to the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make them an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Fields will be bought in this land of which you say is a desolation without man or beast. It is given to the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the Evrons of the Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of Negev. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
I'm reminded when we look at Jeremiah that Scripture is not written in a vacuum, that it's actually written in historical settings. The question you have to ask yourself is, why is that true? And the reason is obvious, because God has declared this to be a living word. And God displays to us how all of this plays out in real life. His truths, His doctrine. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, these examples in the Old Testament are and should be so near and dear to us, is because God is revealing a truth about Himself. We are learning what is called theology. We are understanding what God is like. What is God like? Well, what's clear, according to Isaiah 55, as well as we've been looking in this particular chapter, His ways are a lot different than ours. And the things that He values are a lot different than the things that we value. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways greater than ours. And it's one reason why you want to be in Scripture and not listening to the world. Because the world will tell you what is valuable according to their standards. God will tell you what is really valuable. As we come to Jeremiah chapter 32, some strange things are happening. It is the final year of Jeremiah's ministry. He has been ministering now for 39 years to rebellious people. We know, according to the text, that they do not change. They will not repent. Nevertheless, Jeremiah has been faithful. It kind of speaks to us, doesn't it? When we want to get throw in the towel after a couple of weeks or something. Well, I've been ministering at least 4 weeks, and I just can't understand why people haven't changed. Well, yeah, well, how about 39 years? And now going into his 40th. Jeremiah's faithfulness is something that we embrace. And of course, in Lamentations, the wonderful text, great is thy faithfulness. It's new every morning, as he begins to convey. We believe that the prophets were mouthpieces of God. The very word prophet literally means that. And therefore, they must live out the character and the nature of God to the world. And what we're seeing clearly through the book of Jeremiah is the faithfulness of God. There are times when we're called to stand alone, and Jeremiah is a prophet that stands alone. Daniel's already been taken into captivity. Ezekiel's already been taken into captivity. Jeremiah is left in the city of Jerusalem, surrounded now by the Babylonians, under siege. Been under siege for at least 8 months. Will be under siege for about another year. This will be the final year of Jeremiah's ministry. We don't know exactly what happens. We know that His concern is for many of those that go down to Egypt and run away, and of course, they all die because of that. But we believe that his ministry will end in the favor of God. And what a great man and a great example he is to us. When we come to this chapter, he begins to realize that the things that he's saying are not going to make a difference to people, but are certainly going to make a difference between his relationship with God. And so he does what God tells him to do. And even though the king of Israel, or king of Judah at this time, who is Zedekiah, is telling him, I don't want you to say this stuff anymore, he can't hold back. You know, it's sort of like the prophets are sort of like the apostles in the New Testament. You know, whether it's right for us to obey God or man, you be the judge. We just can't keep quiet. We have to say the truth. And this is one of the things that prophets are called to do. Let me just say this. This is what you as a believer is called to do, to speak the truth. There are going to be times which it's going to be very uncomfortable and people aren't going to hear it. But God has called you to be unapologetic about it. Truth is absolute. It doesn't change. Man changes off and on, up and down all the time. Not God. And so the word of God has not changed. And the message that he has been given to the people of Judea has not changed, even though they don't want to hear it. And at this particular juncture, Jeremiah is locked up for that, which is the beginning of the chapter. As we go in the chapter, some very strange things happen. And one in particular is his cousin visits him in jail. Now, most of the time when a relative visits you in jail, your hope is that they're going to bring you some sort of comfort. That's not what his cousin's going to do. Because what we know is not only are all of the leaders against Jeremiah, not only is he really virtually standing alone, but his relatives are against him. And in some respects, they have sought to take his life. But while he's in jail, I guess suppose that there is some hope by some of his relatives that he doesn't know exactly what's going on, that the city's being surrounded, and that their land that is owned by the Benjamites, which is only about 2 miles to the north of the wall, has already been taken by the Chaldeans. Maybe he hasn't heard, I don't know. So the cousin goes in and tries to pawn off property to Jeremiah. Now what's interesting is God has already talked to Jeremiah about this. He says, your cousin's going to walk through that door and he's going to say, I want you to buy some of my property. God turns to Jeremiah, I don't know visibly, but we know that he turns to him and says, and I want you to buy it. So sure enough, the cousin comes in and he says, I have some property to buy. It's sort of like you selling some property that you have after you found out it has a giant sinkhole in it. And the thought is, well, maybe somebody doesn't know about it. So you go and you try to sell them that property. So his cousin goes in and he goes, say I have some property you want to buy. And much to his surprise, Jeremiah goes, yeah, I'll buy it. So he pays the price and the document is signed and sealed and delivered. This is all in chapter 32. You step back and you go, wow, what a bad investment. I mean, it's already been taken over by the Babylonians, and for at least 70 years, which will be more than the lifespan of Jeremiah, he'll never be able to enjoy it. He'll never see it. Of course, Jeremiah has no children. He wasn't allowed to get married. There's not going to be any progeny that will inherit this stuff. What a bad investment. But yet it's not. So we walk away and we're kind of confused. And in a way, as the chapter goes on, Jeremiah is kind of confused because he turns to God and he goes, look, I know you can do whatever you want to do. And I know that you're far more powerful than anybody else. I know you're a lot smarter than me. But quite frankly, I just don't get it. And there are times in our life where things happen which beyond our comprehension and fathomability to really grasp what God is doing. But we walk by faith and not by sight, right? So we begin to do what is right in spite of what is visibly seen. So when we come to Jeremiah chapter 32, it is all about the faithfulness of this man who continues to do what is right in spite of the visual. And this is the point. Well, when we come to the end, and as we come to the end of this particular chapter, what we see is God turning things around. And though, if you were to pull together all the people left in little Jerusalem, which, once again, there are very few because people are starting to starve, they're starting to die because it's been besieged. There's no food going in and out now for months. So people are dying right and left. The thought is that this is a time to surrender, but nobody visibly saying that. Nobody is outwardly making those claims. But we know what they're thinking by virtue of the fact that they're selling their property off. So though they wouldn't admit to the king, I think we're done for. I think the Chaldeans are taking us over. They're not going to say that to King Zedekiah because he'll have them killed. But they will start selling their property. As we come to this passage, God turns things around, though. And he says, yes, it's going to happen just like I told you it was going to happen. The king of Babylon is going to come in. He's going to take over your country, and you're going into captivity. I told you it was going to happen. I told you it was going to happen. You've been denying all along. And as you go back into the beginning of Jeremiah, in the beginning of his ministry, he begins telling them, look, if you don't get your heart right, we're going to be going into captivity. Of course, they say, it's never going to happen. So, which, by the way, kind of reminds you, you shouldn't be listening to what the world perceives and their prognostications of the things that are going to happen, because they don't know what's going to happen, but God does. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, their declaration virtually is this: nothing bad's going to happen. God's not going to do this. He's not going to let us go into captivity. And Jeremiah goes, he says he was, and you better listen to him. Well, so things are happening exactly the way God said. And now, as they begin to see these things happening, they're selling property, and they're beginning to wonder what's going on. So if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 32, and you drop on down to verse 36, it begins with this way, which God is now speaking, by the way, because man has been trying to say what he's going to say. Now God is going to say what he's going to say. Verse 36 reads this way: now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say — you might want to underline that little phrase — it is given into the hand of King Babylon by sword, famine, and by pestilence. Now, the bottom line in this particular verse is that God is going to give reference to what he thinks in contrast with what the people are saying. The people are now perceiving what is happening as God has been predicting. You're going to be taken into captivity. It finally now is happening. And the people go, we're going to be taken into captivity. That's why they're selling their property. But God says, I just want you to know that your perception of what's going on is not what's going on. Because the perception is, we're going to be taken into captivity, we're going to lose everything, and we're never going to come home. Why do you think they're selling their property? Why would you sell that which is most valuable to you unless you believed you would never, never have it again? See, it doesn't make any sense. So God turns to him and he goes, I know what you're saying. You're saying, okay, everything's been given in the hand of Babylon, and this is the end. This is the end of our lives. This is the end of our existence. This is the end of us being a nation. This is it. This is the end. So, verse 37, behold, what you don't know is I'm going to gather them out of the lands. We're going to come back here. I know what you're perceiving. You're perceiving that it's all over. But we're coming back here. Now, I want you to see in verse 36, he uses the phrase, you say. Do you see the phrase there? And if you drop on down to verse 43, again, he'll use that same phrase. It'll read this way in verse 43. The fields shall be bought in this land of which you say. What are they saying? Well, if you look in verse 43, it's a desolation. It's without man, or it's without beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. The point of the matter is that God's been telling them all along that they're going to be taken into captivity. They haven't been listening, but now it's happening. Now they say, we're going to be taken into captivity, and that's the end of everything. And God says, yeah, but that's what you say. That's not what I say. Because what I'm doing here is I'm doing good. And what I'm producing is something far better than you could imagine. So if you look with me in verse 37, we begin to read what God is doing. Behold, I will gather them out of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger and my wrath and the great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place. It kind of goes back to verse 36, this city, this place. What city, what place? The place that you're selling. The place that you perceive has no value anymore to you. Behold, I'm going to bring them back to this place, and I'm going to make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart, one way. It says this in 24:7 as well as 31:33. I will make an everlasting covenant. I'm going to do this for their good. I will give them one heart, one way. They may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. Now, what you're going to see now coming into repetition within the passage is a word that we love to see, and that is good. And if you look in verse 39, you see it twice. In verse 40, you see it once. Verse 41, you see it once. And verse 42, you see it again. What God is telling us by virtue of repetition is what? He's working for our good. This is a fundamental text in Jeremiah 29:10 through 14. I know the plans I have for you, they're for what? Good. So God's desire is for your best, for that which is beneficial, for that which is virtuous, kind of all the definitions involved. But what's interesting also within the passage is when he talks to them about, I'm going to turn this into your good, in verse 40, he actually uses a different word than the Hebrew word tov, which is the word for good that he usually uses. He uses the word yatav, which makes reference to happiness and rejoicing. In other words, he says, not only will you have stuff that's beneficial, you guys are going to really be happy again. I know that's hard to perceive, that when you're going through the difficulties that you're going through, that somehow happiness is going to be birthed out of that. But his statement is, and if you look within the passage, I'm going to bring you all together. Of course, the 10 tribes and Judah have not been together for a long time, but I'm going to give you one heart, and you're going to love each other, and then you're going to be united in spirit, and you're going to love me with all your heart, and we're going to come home. And he says in verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. An everlasting promise would probably be the better way to put it. But I will not turn away from them to do good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. In other words, we're going to have a relationship and it'll never be broken. And I will rejoice over them to do good. And I will faithfully plant them in this land, with all my heart, with all my soul. Very strange that you would hear God say something like this. With all his heart, it's almost anthropomorphic in its setting. It almost seems as God becoming kind of like man, that he would have a heart and a soul and describe it in such a way. But God is describing to us the focus, when he uses the word heart, it's describing to us the focus of his intent. Heart, one of the reasons why Lab is used to describe the word heart is it means the center. And the point of the matter is what is the center of your focus? What is it that means the most to you? God says, I'm letting you know what means the most to me. Us all coming home together. When you think of God, how do you think of him? How do you perceive the things that are valuable to him? What is valuable to him? Is it the universe? I mean, the psalmist, you begin to realize that he was trying to work through this. And I see the stars, and I see the moon, and I see all these things that you create. And I go, what is man that you would be mindful of him? And God says, man is why I created everything. And it's hard for us to imagine that we're that much on his heart, that the one thing that he longs for more than anything else is that we're all together. If you don't believe this to be true, just read John chapter 17, for it is the prayer of Christ. And he says, Father, the time has come that I'm going to be glorified and we're all going to come together, and God, make sure they come home with me. It is that John 14, in my Father's house have many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for who? For you. We're coming home, boys. It's a great, wonderful, wonderful passage. So I'm going to make them happy again within the passage. and I'll rejoice over them to do good. And we're going to have a relationship again in verse 42. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people. It's interesting that the difficulty is literally going to be a guarantee of the good to come. Just as I said this was going to happen, and it did, so I now have said good is going to happen, and it will. So I'm going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. And the fields shall be bought in this land. This land. What land? The land you're selling. The land you perceive as worthless. You're going to be buying it again. Of which you say, it's a desolation. It's without man or beast. It's worthless. There's no need to buy it. Remember, Jeremiah is called upon to buy three things within the passages that we've been looking at. One is found in chapter 13. God tells him, I want you to buy this linen waistband. And you're going to plant it by the river of Euphrates, and it's going to rot. But I want you to buy it anyway. And what we know, according to Jeremiah chapter 13, is a picture of the pride of man, in which is oftentimes around his waist. Linen waist was kind of a symbol of pride. And that's what it says within chapter 13, I think it's verse 9. It says, this is your pride. And Israel was the pride of God. But because they loved the things of the world and their pride got in their way, they began to decay. Let's put it another way. Your pride will make you worthless. It is your pride that will get in the way of your value. You want to know why people feel devalued? It's because they followed the way of their pride. And they've gone the way of their desires, and they put them first. You become valueless when you detach yourself from God, when that which is the valuable one is no longer a part of our lives, and the band is taken off. So the value goes. And the world will only corrupt you. The world won't make you more valuable. The pursuit of the things of the world won't make you more valuable. So it's interesting. He says, okay, buy a waistband and it will be ruined. And in chapter 19, I want you to buy an earthen vessel, a jar, and I want you to break it. And Scripture is going to reveal to us that this is a people that is broken because of the things that they've been doing. But God is going to reclaim the band. He's going to reclaim the broken, and because he values them. And it's such a strange phenomenon, because here we are buying a piece of land that seemingly, according to everybody else, is worthless. And yet God says it's not worthless. And he begins to predict something pretty interesting, because in verse 43 he says, okay, you say it's desolation, but I say the day is coming when men will buy the fields for money. They're going to sign the deeds. See, what you now are selling for money, I say that someday you'll be paying dearly for this. And they'll call witnesses in the land of Benjamin and the environs of Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the cities of the hill country, the cities of the lowland, the cities of the Negev, and I'll restore their fortunes. Those are all areas that have already been taken in by captivity that he's talking about within the passage. If you come from a human perspective, you're looking at this and you're going, everything that God is telling me to buy is worthless from man's perspective. The question you have to ask yourself is why is something valuable? What makes it valuable? What makes something worth spending time, effort, money in? I mean, is it something that's intrinsically valuable? I mean, is it because this is something that you can see visually? You know, like a diamond expert, you know, when he gets that monocles and he puts it in his eye and he looks at the diamonds. It's very important diamond, very valuable. Why is it valuable? Because visually he is perceiving it to be so. But is that really what makes it valuable? Is something valuable because universally it's perceived as such? Is it about supply and demand? Oftentimes hear about that. I mean, Is it a popular thing? Is it a faddish thing? What makes something valuable? That's a question you have to ask yourself. Because the world is telling you that a lot of things are really valuable. And God is saying, you guys have no idea what's valuable. I'm going to show you what to buy, and you're going to go, that's not valuable. I've oftentimes thought about the fact that, of course, a number of years ago, we purchased land in India in the middle of a cane field. And now we have the church there in the middle of a cane field. The perception is, why are you buying real estate in India? It doesn't make any sense. I know it doesn't make any sense. But it's probably one of the most valuable investments that we've ever made. Why do you invest in broken lives that the general populace in South Africa are contaminated with AIDS? And why are you investing with the lives of these people? Because God thinks they're valuable. It's interesting, if you look with me in Luke chapter 16, the Pharisees were lovers of money. You wouldn't think that religious people would be lovers of money, would you? They are. But it says in Luke chapter 16 and verse 14, the Pharisees were lovers of money. They were listening to all the things that Jesus had been saying, and they began to scoff at him for saying them. Because, of course, Jesus is elevating things that don't seem to be valuable to them. He said to them, you are those who justify yourself in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is what? Detestable in the sight of God. Oftentimes think of even the apostles as they were sitting around with Christ, the disciples of Christ, as they were sitting around, and they were looking at the grand Herod temple that had been built, and they were admiring the great stones. And Jesus says, I tell you, not one stone will be upon another. This is all going to be destroyed. It's all worthless. Boys, you're looking at the wrong stuff. You know what Jesus saw when they were watching people put in an immense amount of money? In particular, in Luke chapter 21, they're watching people put on all money and go, whoa, that's a lot of money. You know what Jesus saw? He saw a widow putting in her last mite. And he says, I see something valuable here. But you know what? They didn't see that. Because they were concentrating on all the things that the world is saying that's valuable. The church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 is telling us that we have money and we have all this stuff and we're rich, and God says, you're naked, you're blind, you're poor. You don't know what real wealth is. The things that God perceives as valuable, man does not. The thing that God perceives as valuable, man does not. The passage is very clear that man thinks that the riches of the world, and that's why I think, you know, Matthew is very clear, you can't serve God and mammon, you have to let it go. The question is, what do you think is valuable? And how do you judge value? I mean, you look at desolation and you look at ruin and you look at broken stuff and you say to yourself, well, that's not valuable. And then God taps you on the shoulder and says, buy it. That's valuable. You see places that have been abandoned and places that have... You know, I think one of the greatest pictures of this is the cross. Because here you go to the foot of this cross and you see nothing but broken, clearly not esteemed. What does Isaiah 53 says? He was not esteemed by men. We esteemed him stricken. In fact, if you're to put a value on Jesus, what would you put a value on? Well, Zechariah says that you would throw out 30 pieces of silver, and Matthew would show us that Judas would receive that to betray him. 30 pieces of silver. The way it's worded in the prophecy of Zechariah, what do you value this one? 30 pieces of silver, which is basically the amount that someone would pay for a servant or a slave. Is that what you value? You see, the world didn't value Christ at all. They esteemed him stricken. In other words, this is someone that we have to get rid of. This is someone that we want out of our lives. And you look at the cross and you look at the crucifixion and you go, all I see is desolation and ruin. And God says, That's the most valuable thing ever. For the love of God is being displayed. What makes something valuable? God says, as they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." I can tell you what makes something valuable. If God says land's going to be valuable, guess what? It's a good investment. Buy the land. If God says something broken is valuable, guess what? It's valuable. Invest in that. Because God declares valuable. His word does not return void. And let me give you a facsimile of comfort here today. That in your life, there are things that happen in which you begin to reap the difficulties of bad decisions. It happens to all of us. It becomes overwhelming at times, and you look at your life and you say to yourself, "I think all I have here is ruin. I have regrets. Life isn't making any sense." And if you're listening to the world is going to tell you, "You're pretty worthless, you know that? You haven't really amounted to anything," according to what they say. But you know what God says? "I declare you worth something." And 1 Peter tells us that he did not purchase us with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, you're worth it. Now listen, if you're listening to all the performance people, if you're listening to what the world is saying, if they're going to define your value, believe me, one day you're going to wake up valueless. But if you'll listen to God, he's already told you how you become valuable, and it's by receiving the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. And at that moment that you receive his Son, you become a child of God. A child is born in a family. What has a child done to earn any praise of the parents? What has a child done to earn any worth or value? It just sits there, makes a mess, makes a lot of noise, does a lot of bad stuff. But God, like that, loves us because of who we are. We are his children through Jesus Christ. If you're trying to find value through all the things that you do, and by virtue of, "Well, I don't seem to be productive in this, and I don't seem to be able to do this," you miss the point. Your value is not based on your performance, nor is it based on what you accomplish. Because the best that you and I can accomplish is a place of desolation. That's the best that we can accomplish. But if you truly believe that your value comes by your receiving that wonderful gift of Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you'll never feel valueless again. You just will have a sense of, and God will endow with you a great confidence and a great peace that I'm his. You're going to be my children. I'm going to be their God. We're going to come home together. And this is what the relationship is about. Throw religion out the window. Forget about that stuff. What's on the heart of God? What does he really want? He wants you to know that he loves you. And if you'll just accept that he loves you just the way you are. And if you'll just receive his gift, that he died on the cross for your sins. And if you'll come before him and say, "Dad, I want to be like you." I mean, shouldn't that be the desire? I mean, what happens at the moment that you receive his Son is the Spirit of Christ comes within you and it declares, "Abba, Father." And something happens, a change happens. You can't make it happen. This is the power of the Spirit of God. This is why Scripture says, born again. This is not, you didn't have anything to do with your birth, did you? You didn't have anything to do with this spiritual birth. The Spirit goes where he wishes. You hear the sound thereof. The Spirit of God begins to move in your heart and begin to change your life, and you begin to love the things that God loves and love God with all your heart. It's transforming. And you know where it started? With broken pieces and ruin lives and property that wasn't worth anything. And God says, buy them. You've been purchased. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. There's no reason for depression. There's no reason for a sense of valuelessness. God has redeemed you. Remember that. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to understand and begin to comprehend the love that you have for us. That which the world would sell and perceive as worthless, you would declare as extremely valuable. Lord, we look at our own lives and our perception is that we really don't have anything to offer you. The land is desolate. There's no benefit even to cattle. But you have declared that you love this land. You have declared that you love us. And it is enough that you love us. That by that alone, you will transform that which is worthless into that which is valuable. We are valuable because you say so. And we believe it. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know where you are that you walk with Christ. I don't know what you believe in. But I can tell you this, there's nothing that you can do that can impress God. There's nothing that you could ever produce that would be earth-shattering in his sight. There is nothing that you could deliver that would be a perfection. There is nothing that you could do that would ultimately bring a better good than he could accomplish by himself alone. But I can tell you what's on his heart, because I read it in his word. What he wants more than anything else is for us to come home with him. He wants us to love him. He wants us all to love each other. In fact, if we could define it, it would be he wants us to have the same spirit within us that's within his son. And I know your thought is, why would he choose me? And I'm just a desolate, worthless, ruined, broken person. But the psalmist reminds us that a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. You see, you actually have to get broken. You actually have to get ruined before you realize that God doesn't love you because you're great. God loves you because he loves you. And I guess that's the value of the desolation. Because there's no way that you and I could come to the conclusion that we had anything to do with earning this. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just going to ask you to simply talk to God. Tell him what he wants to hear. Let him hear your heart speak. Tell him that you love him, that you believe that he loves you. Thank him for dying for you, for perceiving you as valuable to him. Give your life to him. Tell him that you want to follow him and that you ever want to be with him forever. Make a commitment today. Make a good investment today. You pray a sunny place.